The reading is taken from Matthew chapter 13, verses 24 to 30, and is found on page 979 of the Bible on your seat. Page 979, Matthew 13, verses 24 to 30. The parable of the weeds. Jesus told them another parable. The kingdom of heaven is like a man who sowed good seed in his field. But while everyone was sleeping, his enemy came and sowed weeds among the wheat and went away. When the wheat sprouted and formed ears, then the weeds also appeared. The owner's servants came to him and said, "Sir, did you not sow good seed in your field? Where then did the weeds come from?" "An enemy did this," he replied. The servants asked him, "Do you want us to go and pull them up?" "No," he answered. "Because while you are pulling the weeds, you may root up the wheat with them. Let both grow together until the harvest. At that time, I will tell the harvesters, 'First collect the weeds and tie them in bundles to be burned. Then gather the wheat and bring it into my barn.'"
Well, shall we pray before we study God's word together? Let's pray as we sit. Jesus said, "All things have been committed to me by my Father." Our loving Father, we praise you that you have given all authority, all power to the Lord Jesus Christ. And we pray that you would enable us this lunchtime by your Spirit to know him better and to love him more. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, may I encourage you to switch off any electronic gadgets you may have in your pocket and let's study God's word together. The afternoon parables that we have this afternoon give us the answer to what is an obvious question flowing from the series that we're following in Matthew chapter 13. If you're with us for the first time, a warm welcome to you. Our aim on these Tuesday afternoons is to go back to the teaching of Jesus and to allow him to speak for himself in the 21st century. And we've seen that the subject of our chapter, this chapter 13, these parables of Jesus over the last few weeks, is growth. That is, the parables are all about the growth of the rule of Jesus in the life of those people who turn to him and recognize him as the number one authority. That's why they're called parables of the kingdom, because Jesus is king, and those who turn to Jesus, hearing his words, submitting to him, and recognizing his rule, are members of his kingdom. And we've seen that these parables are all about the growth of his kingdom. We've studied three so far, and they speak of the certain growth of the rule of Jesus Christ. Now, as I say, that gives rise to an obvious question, and here it is. If the rule of Jesus amongst his people is growing, and if God's kingdom is advancing apace, as there is no doubt that it is, as you look at the statistics across the world, then how come, as we survey the world in which we live, there is so much evil? As I've been preparing for today, I spent just about 10 minutes, actually, one morning, looking through the pages of newspaper. I mean, I look through them most days, but just with a specific intent of looking at the evil in the world. Nepal and the Crown Prince, the Balkans and Macedonia, McVeigh and the Oklahoma bombing, the Middle East, the Japanese school murders, the Archer affair, the Dando trial, various assaults, sexual and otherwise. And that's before I even got near the city and the wickedness and selfishness that surrounds us every day. Before I got personal and started thinking about injustice, evil, one's own wickedness. See, it's an obvious question, isn't it? Asked both by the Christian. I think it is asked by the Christian. I mean, I ask it sometimes. I stand up here to say, Jesus is king. He reigns. He rules. Well, why doesn't he? Why hasn't he? Why won't he act? was having a really interesting lunch with a fascinating group of bankers just last week. One of you had brought them together and asked me to speak to them about the claims of Jesus, which I did for 15 minutes, and then we had a fascinating conversation for an hour and a half over lunch. And in that period, the first question, I think probably first or second or third, very early on, the question was asked, well, if what you say about Jesus is true, then how come he hasn't done anything about all the evil in the world? See, if you want a summary of the Christian message in just four words, here it is. Jesus Christ is Lord. That is the Christian message. Jesus is Lord. It's how Matthew's Gospel begins. This is the record of the family tree of Jesus, God's King. It's how Matthew's Gospel ends, as Jesus says to his disciples after his resurrection, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. It's what the Apostle Paul writes. Jesus Christ has been declared with power to be the Son of God. It's what our opening hymn is about. Jesus is Lord of the ages and of God's final judgment. But if he is, then why doesn't he? Why hasn't he? Why won't he? Do something. Or is it that he's impotent? I've mentioned this book a couple of times, Ludovic Kennedy's All in the Mind. He's one of the most famous sort of proponents of atheism around. And he puts down in the very opening, page 12, he explains why he's an atheist. He says, at the time of my father's death, I was too overcome by the trauma of it to consider it objectively, but when soon afterwards I attended a church service and heard again the Navy's prayer with its plea to persevere, plea to preserve us from the violence of the enemy, it sounded depressingly hollow. Jesus is Lord, why hasn't he done anything? Or is he impotent? Has he failed? Maybe he was just a lovely, kind man with some wonderful ideas that actually didn't work. Well, I'm thrilled that Matthew chose to put this parable in the middle of chapter 13 as he speaks about the growth of the kingdom, and I'm so glad that we can study it together this afternoon. Here is the first point. You'll find the talk outlined on the inside of your service sheet. I think you'll find that a big help as we go through. First, Jesus orders a definite and a deliberate delay. That is, he says quite clearly to these crowds, long before he's crucified, that he will not allow the rooting out and the destruction of evil in his world yet. He deliberately, definitely waits. And we're living now in the 21st century, an interim period between Jesus being declared king and his final rooting out of evil. So there's a period of delay. It's definite, it's certain, it's planned, it's deliberate, it has a purpose. And we can see that it's definite from verse 27. Just look at chapter 13, verse 27, if you would. Be a big help if you had the Bible open just to check that I'm teaching you from Jesus' teaching. Verse 27, the owner's servants came to her and said, "Sir, didn't you sow good seeds in your field? Where then did the weeds come from?" "An enemy did this," he replied. The servants asked him, "Do you want us to go and pull them up?" "No." A definite decision. No, he is not going to root up all that is evil. And you can see it's deliberate from verse 29. We're on page 979, Matthew 13, verse 29. "No," he answered, "because while you're pulling up the weeds, you may uproot the wheat with them. Let both grow together until the harvest. At that time I'll tell the harvesters, first collect," and so on. Now, with these agricultural metaphors, we've said it a couple of times, there's great danger in sort of embarking on an open university lecture on farming techniques in first century Palestine, which I'm not intending to do. But I'm told that the weeds were bearded darnel, or if you are particularly interested, Lolium temulentum, which is botanically close to wheat and very difficult to distinguish from it when the plants are young. The roots of the two plants grow in and tangle round one another, but when the two are grown up, it's easily distinguishable. So any of you from a farming background will remember clearing the field of wild oats when you were young. I remember it very well. It's one of the most boring jobs on a farm. As you walk through the field side by side, a distance apart, picking out the wild oats just before harvest. You stick them in a sack because they only get distinguished just before harvest. As they shoot up another 6 inches above the wheat, you just go through and pick them up, stick them in a sack, and then you burn them because otherwise their seeds blow all over the place again. But do you see the deliberate nature of the delay, verse 29? No, because while you're pulling the weeds, you may root up the wheat with them. Let both grow together. And the point is spelled out in the explanation of the parable over the page, verse 37. So just turn the page, if you would. And now we'll have a look at the explanation of this parable, which Jesus gives to those who come to find out more. Jesus answered, "The one who sowed the good seed is the Son of Man." That's a reference to himself. "The field is the world," not the church, notice. "And the good seed stands for the sons of the kingdom," that is, those who have turned to Jesus the King. "The weeds are the sons of the evil one, and the enemy who sows them is the devil. The harvest is the end of the age, and the harvest are the angels." So do you see, the rooting up of the weeds involves them being uprooted for destruction. There will be a final day of destruction of everything that is evil, and all who are evil and refuse to turn to Jesus Christ. But Jesus deliberately delays his final judgment so that his wheat, that is his children, that is those who turn to the King, can be identified and can grow. A deliberate delay for the identification and growth of God's children. One of the staff here was teaching on this parable the other day, and he very kindly lent me his notes. I'm not quite sure why he did it. Actually, he did it because I asked him. It wasn't that patronizing. And I had a look at them a couple of nights ago, and he did this, which I thought was a very useful way of making the point. He said to the people sitting in front of him, "Hands up." I'm not going to ask you to do this. Sorry, we don't do that kind of thing here. You'll be relieved to know. But he said to the people sitting in front of him, "Hands up those of you who have turned to Jesus the King in the last 25 years. Well, I'd put my hand up if I was there. Aren't you glad he didn't return in judgment before 1976? Hands up those in the last 15 years. You see, aren't you glad he didn't return in judgment before 1986, but waited for you to be identified, to grow? Hands up in the last 5 years, the last 2 years, the last 6 months. So numbers here. The last 2 weeks, one or two. Do you see, Jesus is in charge. He is Lord of the harvest, there's no doubt. He sends out the harvesters. He allows the coexistence of good and evil. It's deliberate. There's no sense at any stage that there's a loss of control. Rather, he is waiting, 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 so that his children will turn to him, respond to him, and not be uprooted and destroyed at the final judgment. I tried to represent that in a diagram for you there, under point one, you can see it. That you see, we live in what's commonly called by some of the theologians the overlap of the ages. The age to come, that is the age when all evil has been destroyed, has in one sense begun with the declaring of Jesus as King, but we still live in this present evil age. There is an end when Jesus will uproot all that is evil. But in the meantime, well, he's waiting for the growth of his kingdom, for people to turn to him and to be included in his family. Now, I think this perspective is key, isn't it? Isn't it wonderful? When you come to the words of Jesus, you suddenly begin to understand the world in which we live. If you don't listen to the words of Jesus, you will always be ignorant about our world. But if you come to the words of Jesus Christ, you'll suddenly find you can understand our world. First of all, it helps us to make a right assessment of Jesus, because it's only when we're clear on what Jesus did claim and did not claim that we can assess him rightly. I mean, it's totally unfair to make an assessment of Jesus on a set of criteria that he never promised to fulfill. And Jesus says that his kingdom will grow, but he doesn't promise to root out all evil yet. And as we look out on our world, that's what we've seen, isn't it? Just think of the last 100 years. Staggering growth in the church. Staggering growth. Not so much in the West, where we have been arrogant enough to turn our back on the words of Jesus, but where the words of Jesus are taught, there has been staggering growth. 60 to 80 million Chinese Christians today. Really, over the last 100 years that has happened. Think of the evil that has gone side by side in China. 200,000 to 300,000 Nepalese Christians today. And the church growing apace. Think of the evil that we've just seen. Think of the African church growth, vast church growth in Africa, such that the bishops now come and tell us what we should be thinking and saying. It's rather refreshing, because they actually listen to God's word. Think of the evil that we've seen. Do you see, is the rule of Jesus expanding? Yes. Is evil evident? Yes. It's totally unfair to judge a person, isn't it, by a set of criteria that they haven't set out to achieve. So, I mean, if I was to say to you, or if you were to complain that Mike Tyson hasn't won first prize in a beauty contest, I mean, I would say, well, he's never set out to do that. Though if I were judge and Mike Tyson were there in the beauty contest, I would give him first prize automatically. So do you see what Jesus is saying? He is deliberately, kindly, generously, graciously delayed his return so that his children will turn to him, so that his kingdom will be populated by those who have recognized him as king. And of course it gives us a right expectation of the world in which we live, isn't it? Which is so refreshing after an election campaign. Isn't it interesting how politicians speak as if they're going to deliver some sort of perfect crime-free kingdom? Remember Patricia Hewitt, before she was sacked and then reinstated? We will build the new Jerusalem. Do you remember that? I think Rees-Mogg, who's obviously sat under Christian teaching at some stage, gives a much clearer perspective. The election cycle has a rhythm of its own. It is a cumulative process of disappointed expectations. Which, of course, is true, isn't it? As people have been promised everything, and then the reality of the world in which we live, where evil coexists with God's kingdom, suddenly comes to bear and we're all hopelessly disappointed. See, we will always be fighting crime. It's good that we fight it, but we'll always be fighting it. We will always have to battle against injustice. Test matches will always need umpires. The city will always need regulators. We will always face issues of defence and war. The Home Office will never be redundant, because evil will not be rooted out until the final judgment. And that is a wonderful thing, because it means people can still turn to Jesus the King and enjoy his perfect kingdom in eternity. I think that's tremendously encouraging if you're a Christian here this afternoon. Don't you sometimes look out on the world at the evil and the injustice? Wonder whether Jesus is sort of taking a break? Don't you sometimes look at the setbacks and the sadness and the wickedness you even see within churches and wonder whether everything's totally out of control? It is as Jesus said it would be. Let's go to the second point, shall we? And I want to be reasonably brief on this, because I'd like to sing our hymn again at the end, if we possibly can, but we'll see how we do. Our second point is there. Jesus oversees a definite and a decisive division. That is, he will oversee a division that, again, is definite and absolutely decisive. And we can get that from the explanation of the parable over the page, verse 40, chapter 13, verse 40. As the weeds are pulled up and burned in the fire, so it will be at the end of the age. The Son of Man will send out his angels, and they will weed out of his kingdom everything that causes sin and all who do evil. They will throw them into the fiery furnace, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And then the righteous will shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears, let him hear. Now, I want to look at this point phrase by phrase, and you'll see I've unpacked it. Jesus oversees the division. He gives the orders, verse 41. He sends out his angels. He is in charge. He is the judge. Have you ever seen Jesus like that? The judge at the end of the age? It is definite. That is, the parables of the harvest and the net. We're not going to have time to look at that today. But the parables of the harvest and the net both assume a certain closure. I mean, planting seeds assumes harvest. Throwing a net into the lake assumes a bringing in of the net. Jesus teaches a closure. So it is definite. Jesus oversees it. It is decisive. There is no way back, no second chance, no court of appeal, no probation, no suspended sentence. Verse 40, as the weeds are pulled up and burned in the fire, so it will be at the end of the age. The Son of Man will send out his angels. They will weed out of his kingdom everything that causes sin and all who do evil. No purgatory, that is not a Christian teaching. Rather, endless, helpless, hopeless, weeping and gnashing of teeth for those who have insisted on rejecting Jesus. Jesus orders it. It is definite. It is decisive. And it is a division between the children of the kingdom who have turned to Jesus the King and those who have shown themselves to be sons of the evil one by refusing to recognize God's Son. Now, once again, let me say this is extraordinarily encouraging. I was given this time last year a book called The Faber Book of Utopias, and I dipped into it a few times, and it's got some marvellous utopian visions. Richard Jefferies, After London, 1895, has a utopian vision of a green England, and he imagines plants taking over England and turning it back into a wild paradise, with people living in medieval conditions, which is not my idea of utopia, apart from the fact they still smoke cigars and drink tea, which seems very strange for medieval Britain, but there we are. Then there's non-discriminatory England, with no ageism, no sexism, no racism, no elitism. There's Marx's vision. There's Rousseau's noble savage. There's this Frenchman's vision of France, Paris, where the human race is transformed. There is no vanity in France, no ostentation. People have become reasonable and public-spirited. Traffic keeps to the right of the road and obeys a strict speed limit in Paris. The city is pedestrianized. And I saw several people with easy, cheerful, contented looks throwing sealed packets of tax happily into the public coffer. For they love liberality and they have no other motive necessary to excite it than equity and a love for the state. It's sort of liberal democrat view, isn't it? No, sorry, I don't mean that seriously. But that idea of a social utopia, and then my favourite, which is the Frenchman who in the 17th century imagines a land he calls Australia, where the people are 8 foot tall, nimble, active, red-skinned vegetarians, hermaphrodites with no sexual passion. Well, it's an interesting read. But of course, those utopian dreams are dreams, utterly impracticable, totally impossible. Because while evil and wickedness exists, well, there can be no green England. There can be no non-discriminatory England. There can be no social harmony while evil and wickedness exist. The gloriously encouraging thing about these two parables of the weeds and the net is that Jesus promises closure, a day when he will uproot all that is evil, and where those who have turned to him, verse 43, will shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father. No wickedness, no evil, no tears, no sadness, for evil will be dealt with once and for all. Which leaves us asking the question, doesn't it, of verse 43? Do I have ears to hear? Have I come to the King? Or am I still willfully holding out against God's King, rejecting his rule? For if I am, then I face certain closure and inevitable destruction.